Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our series Back to the Bible. I would like to apologize in advance if you hear any background noise. I'm in a townhouse in Cape Town, South Africa, and in the adjoining house we have a demolition crew, and at the moment there's a grinder that one can hear, and every now and again banging as they're taking some walls down. So I do hope that's not going to interfere with the message today, the reading of God's Word, and the exposition of God's Word. So just in case you hear a background noise, that's the explanation. Welcome to our site. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to John. This morning I'd like to share with you the first of a two-part introduction to this remarkable gospel in our New Testament, the Gospel according to the Apostle John. I'd like to read first of all then the prologue as we get into our introduction today. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me please to John chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 18, the prologue to John's Gospel. John uses the word in English, logos in the Greek, to refer to Jesus, and I'll explain that in our introduction. So here we go, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was, or if you like, in the beginning, the Word already was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him, that is John the Baptist, all people might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, that is Jesus, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us as we consider this introduction given to us by John, who refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And so, welcome back to what we call in our church in Cape Town, South Africa, our morning school of the Bible. John is probably not the best gospel to give to a seeker or a new convert, although we often do that, and you'll see why when we get into it. John is not only a different gospel to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is the most difficult of the gospels to fully understand and appreciate. Who was John, the author, and what was he? Well, he was raised in a fisherman's family. He had a brother named James, perhaps other family members as well, and James and John were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Their father ran a business, selling fish netted in the Galilean lake, and no doubt sold the bulk of the fish to the trade in Jerusalem. This would have given John the Apostle the ease of not just being a northerner, but something of a southerner, in other words, a Galilean Jew, very familiar with all that went on in the south in Jerusalem, especially knowledgeable about the religious leadership there, the temple worship there, the feasts of the Lord there, the feast days and the fast days. And so John the Apostle was a good mixture of a rural guy and an urban guy. As we saw in our introduction to the Gospel according to Matthew, it is Matthew the Jew who describes Jesus' encounter and call with regard to John. And so if you'd like to turn to that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, we read, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." From that moment on, John, a relative of Jesus, as half of the disciples probably were, John developed the most intimate relationship with Jesus, more so than any of the other disciples. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. The feeling was mutual, of course. John became more than a follower. He became a much beloved friend of Jesus, one of the inner circle of Jesus' followers, along with Peter and James, the three who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of God blazed through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament saints representing the law and the prophets, talked with Jesus about his departure, that was his death on the cross, which was to come. So John was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, three who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was John, you remember, who leaned on Jesus' chest as they reclined at the Passover table. And of course, it was to John that Jesus commended his dear mother Mary, who watched in agony as her son was being crucified. John took the broken-hearted Mary home from Mount Calvary, the day darkness covered the land from noon to 3 in the afternoon when Jesus died on the cross. As we saw last Sunday, John was linked to Peter in a new way after Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. John became a leader in the infant church that grew rapidly in Jerusalem. And with Peter, his fisherman friend from the old days, checked out the new Samaritan believers when they came to Christ under the preaching of Philip the evangelist. And it was Peter and John who helped these new half-Jews, these Samaritan believers, into the fullness of spirit life in the kingdom of God. The unique thing about John the Apostle is that he escaped the martyrdoms that several of his contemporaries suffered in the early years of the gospel ministry. The awful waves of anti-Semitic persecution and martyrdoms under Nero and successive Caesars. And John lived up to the persecutions under Domitian in around AD 96. Yes, he was banished to the island of Patmos then, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in our Bibles. Church tradition tells us, though, that as an old man, He had returned to Ephesus, not able to walk anymore, and yet he would be carried on a stretcher to the church services on the Lord's Day. Often on his lips words like, "My little children, love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So, of course, apart from the gospel, John gives us three little letters, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the Revelation. And you thought Luke, the beloved physician, was important? We've looked at him the last three Sundays, the one who gives us the two parts of Jesus' history of mission, part 1, the Gospel of Luke, part 2, called the Acts. But what about this man, John, the apostle, the disciple Jesus loved? What a beautiful saint of God, whom Jesus chose to be the last surviving of his called and chosen disciples. Well, of course, as you can imagine now, John's walk with Jesus in the flesh for 3.5 years, and then his walk with Jesus as a spirit-filled apostle for the next around 60 years, outliving the other gospel writers and even the apostle Paul for a few decades. John had a unique opportunity to gain insights into not only Jesus, but the entire Christ event from beginning to end, and the growth of the church through waves of persecution, but also the complexities of a changing world scene towards the end of the first century. John writes from Ephesus, the city which lies in ruins in modern Turkey, but which at the time was a city where worlds of people and ideas, religions and philosophies, ideologies and worldviews existed together. Comparisons and clashes of Roman and Greek understanding when it came to the origin and meaning of life, power, wisdom, the gods, time, eternity. When you read John's Gospel in the original Greek, you see that he is thoroughly at home with the Greek language. He writes beautifully. You pick up little things like his fondness for the tenses, and particularly the present continuous tense in the Greek. For example, where he says, "No one who keeps on sinning is born of God." And he records Jesus saying, "If a branch doesn't abide or remain or continue in the vine, it is worthless and fruitless." To John, faith correctly is seen not as an act of the moment, it is a continuing and growing activity of a lifetime of belief in Jesus Christ. But you don't just see his mastery of Greek, you see his unique intimacy with Jesus coming through again and again. So intimate is he in his walk with Jesus that he knows what's in the Savior's mind, so that, for example, when Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." John then adds the best loved verse in the Bible, because he knows that's what's in Jesus' mind, this truth, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." John's writings are full of the Holy Spirit, which caused Eusebius, an early church father, to call it a spiritual gospel. It is a spiritual gospel, written by John the Jew, brought up in Galilee and Judea under Roman domination, at a time when the Greek philosophers were big on debating the big issues of life and religion. And so isms flourished in the Greco-Roman world by the time the Apostle John writes his gospel. Docetism, the view that Jesus never really experienced true humanity. Adoptionism, the view that Jesus was like adopted by God at his baptism, but downplays his genuine humanity and divinity from the outset. Then the false doctrine taught by the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, that Jesus was the first created being, but is not truly God, just a son of God, and so on, just like another human being, but very special in terms of his death and resurrection, and yet a twist of the full truth that John gives in his gospel and clearly corrects. John's gospel asserts that Jesus is both truly and fully God, truly and fully man. Over and over, John is letting us know his view of Jesus in terms of Jesus' full humanity and his full deity. The tired and thirsty Jesus, who asks the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well for a drink of water, is the eternal, crucified, resurrected Son of God. This is also the reason he deals right up front with the misconceptions that were still floating around, even in Ephesus at the end of the first century, regarding John the Baptizer. And this is the reason why right up front, John in his gospel deals with that situation where undue credence and importance is being given to John the Baptist. We noticed this in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was on his second missionary journey and he arrived at Ephesus and there were a dozen Jews there who called themselves disciples. And the Apostle Paul soon saw there was a deficiency in their Christian experience, and so he asked them, you know, whose disciples are you? And they said, oh, we're disciples of John the Baptizer. And what baptism did you have? Well, John's baptism. And they opened the conversation by asking these professed disciples in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul fulfills their understanding of the Christian gospel, takes them back through the steps of repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, then baptizes them on profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, then prays for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit and be empowered by him to walk with Christ for the rest of their days. And so obviously, even towards the end of the first century at Ephesus, there was still quite a large following of those who had been disciples or had believed the disciples of John the Baptist, who was the herald and forerunner of Jesus. And that's the reason why John, right up front in his prologue to the gospel, deals with that situation, saying in chapter 1 and verse 6, as we read, there came a man who was sent from God, his name was John, and of course John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, that is Jesus, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right. Not John the Baptist, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So right there, John is confirming what is found in some of the other Gospels, that John the Baptist is very clear to point out that he is not the Messiah. He has simply come to herald and bear witness to the Messiah who is to come. So there were plenty of isms and false perceptions, false religions flying around in Ephesus at the time. And the Apostle John deals with these in his Gospel. And we can understand then some of the things that he is dealing with when we take a look at the rise of some of those cults and things that were taking place, false doctrines that were being taught in Ephesus, for example, Docetism, the view that Jesus never really experienced true humanity, adoptionism, that Jesus was adopted by God at his baptism, and some of the other isms that were floating around. So John corrects these in his gospel. Now we can understand, given the context of John the Apostle's world at the time and the city of Ephesus from which he writes, why this old Hebrew fisherman refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, a term that the Jewish professor from Alexandria, Philo, had seized on. To the Hebrew mind, the Logos, the Word in English, would naturally stand for the Word of the Lord, the revelation of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets, the Thus Says the Lord, the self-revelation of God in what we call, as Christians, the Old Testament. The word Logos, translated in English, Word, that John uses then to refer to Jesus, would have had meaning to his Hebrew readers, to the Jews themselves. They would have called easily to mind the self-revelation of God in their scriptures, in the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. And then, to the Roman mind, absorbed with power and authority, the word Logos, the Word, would communicate, correctly understood, Jesus as the ultimate authority, the ultimate power. And to the Greek mind, the Logos, the Word, would convey the thought of ultimate wisdom that is behind all things, the reality to be found in earth and in the heavenlies, in time and in things eternal, the ultimate meaning behind all that exists in the physical and spiritual dimensions. And so we can understand, writing in the context of the end of the first century, writing from Ephesus, why the Apostle Paul would use this term, the Greek word logos, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's prologue that I read to you at the outset is masterly. I think you will agree with me. It's like the overture to a symphony, where the main themes that will unfold are introduced in summary form. In just a few verses, we have the Logos, for example, in eternity, reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And then, not only the Word in eternity, in other words, in the beginning, the Word already was, the pre-existent Christ, but in the next part of the sentence, and the Word was with God, there we see the Logos, the Word, Jesus, in the most intimate relationship with God the Father. The Word was with God, meaning in the closest possible relationship, and allowing for the Trinity of persons within the Godhead. And then thirdly, in the Word in divinity, in his deity, and the Word was God, end of verse 1. And then emphasizing that in the beginning he was with God. And so here the Apostle John is giving us in his prologue, in just a few verses, Jesus, the Eternal One, Jesus, the One who is eternally in an intimate relationship with God the Father, Jesus, the One who from all eternity is divine, that he is God, the second person of the Godhead. And then in verse 3, the Creator, the Logos in creation. It says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So in these few verses, John is referring to Jesus as the Eternal One in an intimate relationship with God the Father, the one who is divine, who is truly God from all eternity, and the one who is the creator of all things and the source of light and of life. Two of the things that themes that John will major on and contrast, as with others through this gospel. John will be contrasting not only light and life, but life and death, light and darkness, truth and lies, freedom and slavery, love and wrath, and so on. And then if you drop down to verse 14, the fifth thing John is emphasizing about the Logos, that is Jesus, is his absolute true humanity. Verse 14 says in the Greek, Kai ho logos sarx egenetor, the word became flesh, that is, he took upon himself our humanity, and he, the Greek verb literally says, tabernacled among us for a while, made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John in this prologue is not only emphasizing and establishing the credence and the veracity of the personhood of Jesus from all eternity, the one who is with the Father from all eternity, the one who is truly God, the one who is the creator of all things. This one, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Logos, the Word, actually took upon himself our humanity. He took upon himself human flesh as the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so, with this first part of the introduction to John's Gospel, what do we deduce from what we have said so far? The Logos, Jesus, has eternal life in himself. He is able to forgive sin. He is the one who gives eternal life to all who believe and who keep believing. This is the message of John's Gospel, and as we'll see next time, we'll look at John's dual purpose in writing his Gospel. He says towards the end of his Gospel, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing and continuing to believe, you will have eternal life. And so next time, God willing, we'll look at John's dual purpose in writing his Gospel, not only that we'll have eternal life, but understand that we have life in Christ as something that continues moment by moment. And then we'll look also at the method that he adopts in achieving his purpose, and the amazing way in which John groups together in his Gospel seven miracles that he calls signs, seven sayings of Jesus that are demonstrated by the miracles that John selects, and seven portions of the teaching of Jesus that are omitted in the other Gospels. So we're in for an exciting time again when we take a look next time at part two of the introduction to John's Gospel. What should we take with us this morning? The fact that John deals with the reality, the fact, the evidence, the veracity, the reliability of the truth about Jesus, who is eternally God the Son, but who became truly man, and who died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our salvation, that we could have a restored relationship with God through faith in Christ and in all that he has done. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you today for this wonderful Gospel, Thank you, Lord, that you chose the Apostle John to outlive the others by a few decades, and that you chose this particular apostle who had such a unique and intimate relationship with Jesus while he was on earth, but then continued to walk with Christ through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus for decades afterwards, and was spared to live to an old age where he could have this revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, where he had been banished, persecuted because of his faith in Jesus. And then, if church tradition is correct in the assumption that as an old man he was carried on a stretcher to the church in Ephesus when he could no longer walk, with these beautiful little sayings on his lips, "My little children, love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that believing in him we might not perish, but have eternal life." Thank you for this gospel of love. Thank you for this evangelist of love. Thank you for this disciple that Jesus loved. And we pray that we too may grow in that same intimacy of relationship with Jesus. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the comfort and counsel of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Jesus, Jesus.